All right. Let's look in Colossians. We should finish the second chapter tonight. I can't even believe the looks of disbelief when I make statements like that. But we will. We'll be here till midnight if we're going to finish the second chapter. Actually, we've already gone through verse 19 together. And remember, as we've looked at this, that Paul's emphasis of this whole book is the preeminence of Christ. He wants them, the church, to know the Christ of the church, and that Christ should be first in everything. And if we have Christ, we have everything that we need. And the second chapter particularly deals with that, and he continues to teach us that we don't need Christ plus anything else, just Christ. And so we come to the last four verses that he deals with that on, starting with verse 20. And he says this: "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to commandments and doctrine of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." So, a word that I want, maybe you're familiar with, is that I want you to think about, is the word asceticism right now. And when we talked about the Gnostics, remember the Gnostics, and we talked about there was one group that just sort of had the idea of more hedonism. You know, I can do anything with my flesh, I can do anything with my body, it doesn't matter, because the flesh and the spirit are separated. Salvation doesn't come by right living or anything like that, it's just knowledge. There's also another group of Gnostics that didn't touch anything. They refrained from everything. They restricted themselves. They punished themselves. They had a bunch of regulations that they did not do, as if these things would keep them from or keep them closer to God. Now, some of this kind of thinking has found its way into the church, and you'll find even some traditions today, religious traditions today, that still do this. Shiloh went a few years ago over to Taiwan and was working among a group of people called the Hakka people. And there are tribal people that live over there in Taiwan, and she watched them as part of their religious practice. They practice ancestor worship, and part of their religious practice is they burn money to the dead. But the priest got a pretty good deal here, because the priest do not have them burn real money. They have to buy spirit money from the priest. So the priest sells them spirit money for the real money. They take the spirit money in there, they burn it to the dead. But she said, "Dad, one day they were having this festival, and as they were marching down the road there, they had some of them had clubs, and in these clubs they actually had spikes. And as they were walking down there, they were sort of wailing type, and they were hitting themselves with these spikes until blood came forth and stuff like that, thinking that if they punished themselves, somehow that would bring them closer to God. As they restricted themselves, and again, this has to do with traditions of men, not from the things that God tells us we need to stay away from, but we're talking now about the traditions of men. One of the people in our own faith that just had a real problem with this, I don't know if you've ever done a study of Martin Luther. Has anybody ever done a study of Martin Luther? Martin Luther was actually a very tormented man. He's a great theologian, I think. I don't agree with everything on his theology, but he was a very tormented man. And if you know about him, you know, first of all, he never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. But he was excommunicated. But Martin Luther was brought up in that tradition where you punish yourself. He used to walk up and down steps on his knees until his knees were bloodied, you know, thinking that punishing himself in that form would somehow make him be closer to God. If he could share in the suffering, somehow he'd be closer to God. You go over to the Philippines, even now, around Easter time, and you'll have people who will actually impale themselves to the cross. They will nail themselves to the cross, and they will hang there on the cross for a while. Again, sharing in the suffering. Okay, now that's the extreme, but there are also other practices that go along with this that fit somewhat in what we talked about last week, that matter of legalism and stuff, where you tell people you can't touch this, you can't have this, and if you don't do these things, then somehow you're going to be closer to God. A practice in some of the higher, what we call the higher churches, would be the practice of Lent. You're familiar with Lent. Some of you have come out of traditions with that. And have you ever gone up and tried to rub off that off someone's forehead or anything? Don't do that, okay? When they put the ash on there on the Ash Wednesday, and then the practice is to give up something that you like or that you desire for Lent. In other words, suffer a little bit. So it's more acceptable to God. And again, of course, there are degrees of all of this kind of stuff. But the philosophy's the same. Somehow, if we hurt, if we suffer, it's almost to the place of making yourself suffer or making yourself do without or sacrificing yourself in order that you can be closer to God, or in order, as he describes here, in order that God would accept you more because you've gone through some kind of suffering. You've set something aside. And we have to be very careful that we don't do what we do just to receive favor in that sense. If God tells us, if God says, I want you to set this aside, if God calls you to a fast, if God calls you to sacrificially give and stuff, then Jesus even talked to us using the fast as an example. When you do that, you don't do it where you put on the sackcloth and you leave your hair all messed up and you walk around and go, oh, I'm just starving to death because I'm fasting today for God. You know, that's not your attitude. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to comb your hair. You're not supposed to look like a fast, because a fast is supposed to be between you and God. Jesse, you can share something.
I used to give up cauliflower and broccoli.
That'd be like, what a saint you are. I'm telling you.
It was tough. Like fish on Friday, you know, you wouldn't have hamburger, you'd have, you know, lobster, you know, whatever.
Yeah, suffering there. Okay. All right. Thank you for just blowing my whole left. No, you didn't. But think about what he's saying. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And I think sometimes we have to be careful, even, let's just carry this a little bit further, that our faith doesn't become a faith of don'ts. And because we have more don'ts than the next guy, then somehow we're closer to God than the next guy. Sometimes it can appear that way, especially in the world we live in today. But we just have to be careful. I mean, we want to walk in the light. You know, someone talked about you can curse the darkness or you can light a candle. The philosophy there, where you can make a difference or you can just talk about how bad things are. And so, whether it's a personal thing or whether it's something that God has given you, the point is, on a personal thing, that these things, as he describes in verse 23, these have the appearance of wisdom. They have appearance of some benefit for you and I, I like how he describes, he says, but it's a self-imposed religion. You've decided that I'm going to do these things, sacrifice these things. A true religion or true faith is a response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not men coming together and making all these regulations of what you can do and what you cannot do, and then saying, if you measure up to these things, then you're close to God. And if you don't measure up to these things, you're not close to God. Man-made regulations rather than walking in who we are in Christ. And he said this kind of self-imposed religion, he described this way, it's a false humility. And especially, as Jesus says, if you do it before people. You give sacrificially, and at the same time you tell everybody how sacrificially you've given. There's no humility in that. But it hurts, so, you know. Or, you know, if you've given up something, if I guess the answer to that would be, if it draws attention to us, or if the intent is to draw attention to us, it's not biblical religion. So it can look like that, but he called it a self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body. But these things are really of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You think if you try to restrain yourself, you try to make regulations. Regulations never did anything to set anybody free, even from the lust of the flesh or the indulgences of the flesh. Our determination not to sin is not going to keep us from sinning. Because how many times have you said, I'm not going to do that, and you find yourself doing it? I'm not going to think that, and you start thinking it, I'm not going to say it, and then you end up saying it. Our determination is not what makes a difference. It's only Christ in us that gives us the victory over these things. The action is there, but the action needs to stem from a relationship with God, not a determination on our part. Questions or comments on anything in that chapter before we move out of that chapter?
Well, I was just going to say, we make determine the old saying was, when you're told whatever you do, don't think of an elephant.
Yeah.
That's what you think of, you know.
Because the flesh is not capable, you know. All right. We start in chapter 3 now, and Paul is going to begin to speak about our position in Christ. Now, this is crucial. When we deal with this matter of our practice, or how do I want to say, I think we need to understand our position and our practices, I guess. And we talked about this before. Christ has brought us to a place in Him. And if we're in Christ, we're in that place, and we're in that place eternally. And because it is His finished work in us, it's an unchangeable reality for where we are. That's why we believe the Bible teaches. I mean, the big one is we believe the Bible teaches in the what we might call the security of the believer, or eternal security. Because why? Because it is Christ's finished work in us. Christ has saved you. And Christ doesn't offer you salvation for a moment or for a little while, but His salvation, according to Scripture, is eternal. So the point is, in a very real way, you're standing in Christ the moment you are saved is that you are eternally saved, which means you are eternally acceptable to God. And that's unchangeable. That's your position. So in reality, our position in Christ cannot change. Our practice in Christ can change all the time. Because that really is dependent upon whether or not we submit to the Spirit. We walk control to the Spirit. So that would answer the question, why can someone who's genuinely born again still sin? Why do we still sin? Okay, but that sin does not, if we are His, that sin does not change the fact that we are His. But again, remember what Paul said in Romans. I always have to say this. That doesn't mean we sin all the more. Remember Paul's question? Since you have received the grace of God, and since God's grace is poured out, does that mean you sin all the more so that you can receive more grace from God? And he said what? God forbid. You know, you don't understand salvation if you assume that because you're saved and your position is secure in Christ, you can live any way that you want. You are free. You're free to live now in Christ, where before you were in bondage to sin. Two different things altogether. So, he begins this chapter 3 talking about that position. He said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. So, he's going to talk about the position, but the position ought to always impact the practice. Everybody got that? Our position ought to impact the practice. Now, when you were born again, you were a baby Christian. But I want to tell you, you are all the Christian you'll ever be. When you were born again, you received the Holy Spirit. And you don't receive the Holy Spirit piecemeal. You receive the Holy Spirit if you were genuinely born again. So, if I'm all the Christian I would ever be and I have all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to have, what's this growth thing and what's this maturing thing and what is this decision thing that I make every day? What is God doing? God is making it possible for us to walk with Him because we are in Him now. Now I'm talking about practice. We're able to walk in holiness. We're able to walk in righteousness. We're able to walk without giving in to sin any longer. We're able. That's able because we're in Him. Does that make sense to you? We're able. He enables us to walk in a right relationship with God. He not only puts us in the right relationship with God, He enables us to walk in the right relationship with God. And those are two things that are supposed to go hand in hand. But they're not exactly the same thing. We go back to John, where he says, if you do what? If you believe in me, you know, you'll produce much fruit. That's not what he says. What's he say? If you what? If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, then you will produce much fruit. So clearly he's talking there about our continual walk with him, our continual growth in him, our continual submitting to him. But that's not possible unless our position has already been set. So, go ahead.
He's constantly renewing our mind. From the old flesh to the new thing, the new reality.
Yeah. And I mean, honestly, we look at that and we would have to say we've probably never met anybody who's attained that place where they always walk with Christ, always are submissive to Christ. I had one young guy in our last church, he would say, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not going to settle for anything less than striving for that perfection in Christ. You know, where the opposite is, some Christians will say, well, I'm just a human being, I'm not perfect, so it doesn't matter, I'll just... You know, you can give up, or you can understand that we are always going for that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, so he begins by saying, by speaking of the reality. If you were then raised with Christ, then what do you need to do? So your position, raised with Christ. You're no longer dead in your sins, but you have been what? Raised with Christ. You're not called to be a Christian to live for Christ. That's not the essence of it. The essence is that Christ is your life. And when Christ lived, when you are responsive to Christ living his life through you, then your walk will be everything it needs to be. Now religion, even some Christian religions, teach just the opposite. They say, okay, now you're saved, now you do the best you can to live a life that's pleasing to God. How many of you have ever been taught that in church? Now don't lie, because I know most of you have. Even in Baptist churches, you've been taught that. You know, that's the inference, okay? You've been born again. Now you do the best you can to live a life that's pleasing to God. The only problem with that is that it's completely frustrating to approach it from that perspective. It's so filled with failure. It's so filled with guilt. It's so filled with disappointment that you wonder if the Christian life is a life that's even worth living at times. And I know some Christians that have gotten that frustrated because they've approached it from that place and they just say, I can't do it. I can't do it. And so I'm a failure. God must not love me, or I must not really be saved. The problem is no one ever taught them that Christ didn't save you and then say, now live your life for me. Christ saved you and indwells you that his life might be seen through you and I. There's Christ's life in us. So we don't walk in religion once we're saved, we walk in Christ. We don't walk in trying to do the best we can once we're saved. We walk a life that's submitted to Christ. And guess what he will always do? If today I'm submitted to Christ, what will always be seen in me? Christ will always be seen in me. He can't fail. He can't fail. Okay, go ahead, Sue.
That's one of the reasons God gave us Christ, was so we could be disciples of him, to mimic his nature. You know, that he came, and because of him indwelling in us, we can take on his nature.
Right, and reflect who he is.
Right.
Now, there's a couple words there that I know that you use that I want us to be very careful of. We are not to mimic, nor are we to, I would even say, ask the question WWJD, and then try to do it. Again, it will lead to failure. Now, I think both of those things are behind those things are our desire to be like Christ. But the point is, we cannot be like Christ. All we can be is surrender to him and him live his life through us.
But that requires action.
It certainly does. It requires...
Like we don't do anything and just say, oh...
Right. Well, the first action it requires is a will that's submitted to him.
Okay.
Because when we submit the will to him, what will he do? He will always work in us. You know... There's no such thing as a lazy Christian in that sense. There is right action. There's right word. There's right things that we do. It requires us. But the point is not whether or not there's action or works in a Christian life. There certainly is both action and works in a Christian life. The question is, where do they come from? Where do they originate?
Christ in us through the Holy Spirit.
Say that again.
Christ in us through the Holy Spirit.
Right. and when they originate in us that way, then they are the works of God in us. That's the Christian life. Okay? When they originate in us trying to either appease God, gain His approval, or even prove to others that we're followers of God, there's where we fail. Now this is a struggle because I think for a lot of us it's a pride issue. Even as Christians, there's a pride issue. I can be a good Christian. You know, just give me a chance, God. I'll be a good Christian for you. You know, I've read it. I know what needs to be done. It's not a matter we don't know what needs to be done. We know more. We certainly know more about what needs to be done than most of us are actually doing. And if we wanted to check off a list every day, can you imagine carrying a list around every day of the things that need to be done and checking them off, trying to get them done? It's hard enough to stay up with schedules sometimes to get them done. But think about it this way. If that day is submitted to Christ, and certainly Christ already knows what your schedule is, can we believe that He knows where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing, and in whatever we're doing that day, He can manifest Himself and His life through us wherever He chooses to put us? Okay? You know, again, I think many Christians have this idea, unless I'm out on the mission field or I'm out knocking doors or I'm not, you know, all these different things, that somehow I'm not doing anything or nothing godly or of eternal significance is happening in my life. God's ready to work in us wherever we are. And He's looking for some people that are submitted to Him, because He can bring people across your path in ways that you and I never even considered He could do that. Go ahead.
Well, it says in Ephesians that He already prepared those beforehand, those good works that He wants us to prepare.
Right. They're already there.
We just have to submit to them.
Yeah. It's the hardest thing to do. Easy to talk about. I mean, I can talk about submission, surrender, but it is a hard thing for us. It's a struggle we have.
Well, I guess I was taught, not by so much parents or anything, but in the biblical sense that, you know, you work to be more Christ-like, and that doesn't mean anything about His appearance necessarily. It's the things he did, but it's the way He thought, his thinking, and his demeanor. It's like, have you ever? I'm sure most people have. One time, you walk into a store or you walk into church, and someone is sitting there with a frown on their face, and you know, if you just pat them a little bit and say, hey, are you having a good day today? And but especially out in the world, you know, people will say, well, that was a very nice person. I wonder, she might be a Christian. And not trying to be more Christ-like, we should be more Christ-like because we are Christian. It should come to us after a bit, versus, like you said, setting a list or anything.
Yes, but here's the point. It's such a fine line here. It's hard because I wish I had it all down that I could give you guys an example, but I don't. I wish it was so clear. I think the problem sometimes for we Christians is we put effort into either being or doing what we think Christ would do, rather than surrendering to Christ and trusting Christ to be and do to us what He wants to do. Mm-hmm. Two different things altogether.
Mm-hmm.
Because the point is this. I could walk into a room, and you can look at faces, and there's some interesting faces right now with different expressions, even in this room right now. Mm-hmm. And I may read a face one... I may read a face one way and think they need something, and I may completely misread that face. But guess who knows what everybody in that room needs? And whether that person or that person needs me to say, respond, or do something, Christ does. For us to grow in Christ in such a way that, and I'm certainly not saying I'm there, and I struggle with it, to respond to Him in any situation, rather than try to evaluate the situation from my own perspective and act upon it in a way that I think maybe Christ would, I may hit it sometimes, and it may be a good thing. But sometimes I think we can, if we're not careful, we can sacrifice a good thing for the best thing.
Don't you think that's what happened at lunch today? Mark was sensitive to the needs of that lady. Mark was sensitive to the spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing, yeah, it was an amazing thing for lunch today. Let me just share this with you, just a thought. I just want to get us thinking in a certain way. And by the way, here's what I understand. I understand because I was brought up the same way. There's still a part of us that have a hard time letting this go. I want to write a book someday. My brother said he'd write it with me, but I don't like to write that much. I'd rather just talk. So maybe I need to get someone to do a little thing. But the title of the book that I have in the back of my mind is A Life That's Impossible to Live. The life that is impossible to live. And it has to do with the Christian life. And to try to get this across, it's a message that I feel like God's given me for a lot of years. And I wish I was better at explaining it. Because I think it's the hardest thing for us to let go of. Because we are religious by nature, which means by nature we assume that there's something that God actually needs from us. And I guess if I was going to categorize it, I'm coming to believe the only thing that God needs from me is a willing heart. That trusts Him. That He will act in my life. If I submit myself to Him, He will act in my life in any situation, in any circumstance, exactly how it needs to happen. He's not asking me to over-evaluate a situation. He's not asking me to even think, what would Jesus do in this situation? How do I need to look like a Christian? How do I need to look like Jesus? But to submit to Him so that He can do His work through me. Now, I just want to share this one verse, and then I know you got, I can see that steam coming out back there. So, here's what he says. It's a great question. It's a John. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 6, because I want you to sort of mark this, if you will. And these people are following Jesus because of all the miracles that Jesus is doing. And here's, starting verse 26, I'll start there. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw all the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal upon him." So what did he say? Everlasting life comes from who? From Jesus alone. Okay, that's what Paul was saying in Colossians. Now we read on. It said, "Then they said to him," this is a great question, "what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And that's a great question. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a sincere question. How many times have you asked that? God, what would you have me do? Right. And it's almost like we want God to give us our instructions, our marching orders for that day. Say, "Got it, God. I'll talk to you later. I'll let you know how it goes. Okay, I'm out there. I'm committed. I'm willing to do it. Send me out there, God. I won't fail you." And so we go out, and I've probably preached sermons like this. Certainly hear preachers. We got to get God's marching orders. Well, I got to be careful of that, okay? Because look at what Jesus says in the next verse. I love this verse. He says, "Jesus answered and said to them," verse 29, "This is the work of God." What did he say? Someone read that last part. "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He sent." There's your answer.
That's the only work we can really
do. Well, and think about it. That belief is surrendering ourselves to Him. Whether it's for salvation, we surrender our will to Him for the first time, or it's our continued walk as believers, we must believe Him. We must believe Him. And remember, biblical belief is not just saying, "I believe He's the Son of God, and I believe He can do this." Biblical belief is displayed by surrendering ourselves and trusting God in whatever, whether it's for my salvation or whether it's for my circumstance of the day. Doug, go ahead.
Just to get back to that fine line.
Okay, yeah.
Because some of the New Testament writers specifically in Scripture say, if you do this, it'll be pleasing to God in God's
Yeah.
life. What do you say? I don't have to do that, or yes, I'm going to be, let's say, submissive,
right,
in a certain situation, because I know that's pleasing in God's sight.
Right.
That's what He desires me to do as a Christian.
Yeah.
So there are areas where we are taught to do that, and maybe that's where it gets carried to an extreme by some.
Yeah, I think so. I think because of our nature, we still need. I would never discount the guidance of the Scripture, where the Scripture says you need to do this, you need to respond this way and stuff, because these actions are pleasing in God's sight. But again, I would even go in those situation that though the actions are good and pleasing in God's sight, more than the actions of anything is the heart that's behind the actions. They're never separated.
But the teaching is required of new Christians.
Yes. Yeah, because how could we know the heart of God except for the Word of God? The Word of God. So, yeah, and I guess it goes back to that. It's never just the Word of God or the Holy Spirit. It is always the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So as I submit to the Holy Spirit, then the Word of God teaches me that I'm on right course. Because, again, we're actually told to judge the spirit to find out whether they're of God or not. And how do you know that? The word that doesn't change tells us that. Sue?
I was thinking of Luke 17:10.
Okay.
I'm thinking that we're really bond servants to Christ. So the verse says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. So that's that submission, that we're to humble ourselves to Christ, mm-hmm. and it might lead to a work, or it might lead to nothing more than abiding in Him.
Right. Right.
So I think it's rather than thinking on the mindset of what work's going to come out of this, it's just being a bondservant
right.
to Him.
To have that heart that says, Jesus, I belong to you. Mm-hmm. I belong to you, heart, mind, and soul. But the truth is, none of us are completely there all the time. Mm-hmm. And so I do think we need instruction. We need the Scripture to show us the heart of God. And to remind us where we need to be and what needs to be seen in our life. There are evidences of whether or not the Spirit's in control of our life according to the Scripture.
That would be renewing our mind.
Well, it's all a part of it. And it's simple, but it's not simple to live that way. It's a struggle.
Well, and it's like you taught us the bond servant is different than a servant. As a bond servant, we choose to give up our life.
Right.
We're not forced to be a servant to Christ. We choose to
right.
be that.
Yeah, but you remember the thing, the difference between a slave or a bond slave or term servant or whatever, that a slave is compelled to do it. They're slave, they're owned, they're required to do it. But once someone decides to become a bond servant, they love their master so much that they say, I don't want to leave you. And they commit their life to their master. And in the Old Testament, remember what they used to do? They would take an awl, put their ear to the door. Keep your ears away from doors, guys. So I'm just telling you. Put your ear to the door, take the awl, punch a hole in it, and put a ring in their ear, and it was a sign of someone who said, I don't want to leave my master. And Paul reminds us that we, and Christ reminds us, as you said in the Gospel, we're His bond servant. We have made that choice. We've made that response to our master. We said, we don't want to leave you. And remember, a servant or a bondservant always does the will of the master. Is always submitted to the master. I'm glad you're here saying these things, because see, some of this helps me develop some of this thought process. Because there's a lot of things I look at and I say, ideally it would be like this. But we're not to the ideal yet in our practice. So that's why I think we still, there's teaching, there's instruction, there's clarity given in the Scripture and stuff, because it is part of the growth process. And hopefully that you and I are learning to submit more to Christ today than we did a year ago. And what that means.
Yeah, Pastor, I didn't mean to betray the fact that as a Christian we're always going to do the right thing.
Yeah.
Contrary, there's times though I know the Spirit has told me, you need to go there and do this and
yeah.
that, but there's people. and I didn't do it. And later, I was ashamed of myself. I knew I let God down because He wanted me over there. Mm-hmm. So I don't mean to say that just because you're a Christian and you do it right all the time.
Yeah. Well, and if we're completely honest, not only from that angle, which is a great statement, but if we're completely honest, there's been times that we've done things because we are Christians that our heart was not in it.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever done anything? Were you knew you needed to do it because it was the right thing to do, but your heart, I mean, just honestly, your heart just was not in it. I don't want to do this. I know I need to do it.
Well, you mean like running the soundboard?
Yeah. But I mean, it would be, that's why I say when I talk about ideally, it would be ideal if we all, every day, all day long, submitted to Christ and just walked in the fullness of what that meant. But we don't. And truly, we do sometimes do things just simply out of obligation. We know it's the right thing to do, so we do it. And I think God knows the difference, and I don't think God's up there ready to just beat us because we do it that way. He knows what we're like, and the good thing is He's bigger than we are. He can use any of that for His glory. The point is that He wants to work in our life to bring us to a place where we're so submissive to Him. Can you imagine what it would be to go a whole day where you're just completely submissive to God, and you knew you were just being led by the Holy Spirit? I think we'd probably float around by the end of the day.
Yeah.
You know. But He may take us places we never thought we would go, across paths of people we never thought we would talk to, and doing things we never thought we would do. Okay? So, if you were raised in Christ, your position, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2 is contrary to even a lot of philosophies that you'll find in churches, and I've heard taught in Sunday school classes and in pulpit. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. The contrary to that is what? A statement that you'll hear is, oh, those Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. So what they're saying? They want your mind to be in the world, and you need to be thinking like the world, and you need to be acting like the world. What a crazy statement that is. The truth is, the only way we're ever any earthly good is when we're heavenly minded. Would you agree that Jesus was the most heavenly minded man that ever walked on the face of the earth? He always walked in relationship with His Father. He always thought eternal things. He thought on the eternal level, not merely the temporal level. He did touch the temporal world, but he didn't think that way. And yet, can you think of anybody who's done more for mankind than Jesus Christ? Of course not. Okay? And so, we are to set our mind. The world needs a church and Christians that are actually heavenly minded, not earthly minded. They can get earthly minded from the local club down the road. Right? Where are they going to get something that comes from heaven? Where are they going to get something that actually touches eternity and can make a difference to them? We ought not to be thinking like the world. We ought to be, and we talked about that in the men's study this morning. We got to be careful to have God's perspective. That's the renewing of the mind that was talked about. That's thinking on things above. God's perspective is not man's perspective. We were in the 15th chapter of Revelation this morning, and it begins by talking about how John is taken to heaven and he sees a big, he describes it as a sea of glass type thing. And he says, on this sea of glass were all these people, and they were standing there with harps. They were worshiping God. Okay? And then it describes and says, these are the ones that did not give in to the Antichrist. These are the ones that did not take the mark of the beast. These are the ones that did not bow their knees to them and stuff. And here, when we got to that point, I said to the guys in the classroom, I said, listen, from an earthly perspective at that time, I guarantee you that Antichrist and all his followers said, we did it. We got all these Christians. We defeated them. They're nothing. But when you get a heavenly perspective, they're standing on a sea of glass before God, holding the harps of God and worshiping God. So whose perspective is right?
Well, obviously, yeah.
But think about it. And sometimes we do that too. When we go through hard things and stuff, the world says, you know, the world has views on things that we ought not to have. Am I available to God, however God wants me to be available? Does that mean, have I really surrendered my life to Him in the sense that, Lord, I belong to You. Anything You want to do in my life, I'm willing to let You do so that You'll be glorified. You know, we again, another example we used this morning is, how many of you ever heard of Jim Elliot?
Yeah.
And I quoted him a couple of weeks ago on the Sunday morning. I know y'all got all my sermons. Just
yes, sir.
I quoted him a couple of Sunday goes in Sunday morning service. And my question to the guys was, how come you know Jim Elliot? Can you name for me another missionary to South America? How come you know Jim Elliot? From a worldly perspective, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he was killed by the natives for being in the wrong place at the wrong time. From an eternal perspective, he died for Christ. And decades later, we're talking about the influence of his life in Christ. My testimony is the testimony of a young man that died so that I came to Christ. I still talk about him, so grateful to him, because of the kind of young man that I was. So he'll always be a part of my life. But again, from an earthly perspective, this poor young guy died at age 16, didn't really get to live his life. His life didn't ever mean really anything from an earthly perspective. And it's not even true from a heavenly perspective. So the point is, can we need that. We need God's perspective. And it's the only way we'll ever be good in this world, for this world. They can get an earthly perspective from any other source. The body of Christ is the only place that it can possibly get a heavenly perspective. It's the only place. And that's a perspective that Paul says that we need to be giving. It's the perspective we need to have. You know, so
many things that happen in this life that we look at. I mean, you know, go from you talk about the Terry Schiavo thing, that, you know, our perspective is so. But when you look at eternal perspective, you know, even someone that has a disease and it takes a long time, you know, we don't know what God's doing through that whole process.
I can't tell you through the years how many times I've visited shut-in ladies and stuff, and they just say, "Pastor, I pray for you every day, every day. Mm-hmm. I wish I could do more." They tell me that all the time. And the truth is, they're doing an enormous thing. They can't get out, they can't get around, but they're praying for the church, they're praying for the movement of God. What more? You know, from an eternal perspective. You know. All right, so set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. The world needs us to be that kind of people. Because verse 3 says, "For you died." Everybody got that? You are dead. To who? To self, to the old person. Okay? And here's what I always say when I talk about that life you cannot live. When we try to resurrect that old man, all you're going to do is bring up a dead, smelly corpse. It'll stink up the place because it's rotten and it cannot do anything. And how many Christians are walking around stinking up the place?
Yeah.
Rather than walking in the new life that we are in Christ. So he said, "For you died," and look what he said, "and your life is hidden in Christ Jesus." Where's my life now?
In Christ.
Someone turn to Galatians 2:20 and read that for us.
"I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me."
Okay. And a wonderful verse. Someone read Romans 6:2. Lift it up and read it, if you would, please. Somebody say Romans 6:2. Go ahead and just read it out.
"God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?"
Okay. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in that sin? It's not God's intention for us. Okay? Because we have, as Carol read, we have been crucified with Christ. Okay? When Christ died upon that cross, my old man died with him. Now, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, and it didn't even become a reality to me until I was 16 years old and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. At that moment, that became what Christ did on the cross some 2,000 years ago in human history, became a reality for me. But I believe that has been true in God's eyes from eternity. That's pretty big when you start thinking about that. But the point is, we have died to that old person. That old person has been crucified. Anything and everything that has been crucified is dead. The word crucified equates death. It's not just a torture, it's death. Always. Always. Okay? So, we have died to that, and now our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. And that's where we get when he talks about in Romans chapter 6 again, he says, you have been buried with Christ in baptism, but, that represents the death, but you have been raised now to walk in newness of life. Not in the old life, not in a life that's been sort of patched together and cleaned up a little bit, but new life. You've been raised to walk in the life of Christ. And he says that again here. And then he says in verse 4, he says this, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And it's just a promise that we've been given. Some people have asked me, who do you think those people are in Revelation chapter 19 who come with Christ? And I said, well, Paul's already answered that question. It's us. It's us. When Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. It's a promise that we have, that we get to be with him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reminds us that to be absent from the body is to be where? To be present with the Lord. It's a promise, an eternal promise that we've been given. So, Ephesians says that you and I have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So that's our position. Now, Paul again reminds us, since that's your position, and here again he reminds us our position is that we've been, the old man is dead, now we're alive in Christ, then our practice ought to demonstrate what Christ has done in us, what our position is. So God is at work in you and me both to bring about that, I guess I want to say, that fusion between our position and our practice, where our practice reflects what Christ has done in us. But one of the things we testify to people is, you know what, wasn't there that little old hymn that people, he's still working on me? You ever heard that song before? He's still working on me? And it just talks about that he is still at work in me and you. Not for salvation in the sense of eternal salvation. Not in the sense that our position will gain anything toward him, because we're in Christ. He said, we already look at it. We're the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, in him we're made perfect. So how's he still working on us? To make our practice match our position. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in what we call the sanctification process, to make us disciples of Jesus Christ, where we reflect the one who's our teacher and our master. Questions, comments, input? Does it make any sense to you? And you know what? I've been dealing with this for 20 years. This really hit me about 20 years ago, and I'm still trying to sort it out. Still trying to understand it. So, but there has to, we have to come to that one basic place where we understand Christ never asked me to live for him. Christ called me to be his own so that he could live through me. That's what he's doing. That's what he's bringing about. Because the world doesn't need to see a bunch of Christians trying to be the best Christians they can be. The world needs to see Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he talked about how the Holy Spirit works through it to where he said, he doesn't say you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and then you can go out and be witnesses. What he says is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you receive power and you shall be witnesses of me. Witnesses of me, which is what the world needs. Okay. Any thoughts before we go? All right. Kelly, would you voice our prayers? We're supposed to please.
Sorry, Dad.